But until then, we'll continue on with our study. Now, we're in the book of Luke. If you'd like to join us, Luke chapter 5 is where we left off. Some of my favorite sections. The Gospels are great. I think as believers, we certainly should spend a lot of time there because that's when we see Christ move and we hear him speak. I think, as powerful as some of the sections are, some of my favorite bits are his interaction with individuals. I love looking at how he dealt with people, who he would be willing to come into contact with, how he would treat them, the things he would say to them, the demands he would put on them. He did certainly call them to do different things, sometimes very difficult. But we have two great examples this morning. Now, if you remember last week, he had taught the men out in, the people out in Peter's boat, and then had told Peter to push out into the deep and drop his nets. And Peter, of course, had fished all night, caught nothing. In that culture, in that place, they fished at night when it was cooler and the fish would be closer to the surface. They fished with nets during the day. It would be too hot and the fish would be down deep and you wouldn't be able to catch them with nets. But Jesus tells Peter to go out in the deep. He does, throws in his net, and it's so full. It's the catch of a lifetime. It's breaking the nets. They call their partners out in their boat, and with two boats, they're so full that they're sinking. And then Peter realizes a little more about who the Lord is, and he finally responds to the call to follow him and catch men. And then they ran into a leper, a man with leprosy. Leprosy, a degenerative disease, attacking the nerves. There would be a lot of injuring yourself. There would be decay. People would lose fingers and toes and nose and would be cast out of society. And as we covered last week, a lot of times leprosy in the scriptures is looked at as sin because it's very similar in the way that it attacks the extremities first where you're cold. That's where it comes in, areas of your life that aren't as warm, and it's slowly a creeping, degenerative, rotting thing. Called the walking death or the finger of God. And this man came to Jesus, not really supposed to be even near them, and he fell down in front of him. Luke, who is a physician, says he was full of leprosy, meaning he's missing digits, he's rotting away. And he says to Jesus, if you will, you can make me whole, or you can make me clean. And Jesus does the unthinkable, which is he puts forth his hand and he touches him, which nobody who hadn't been a leper had touched this man for a long time. And yet Jesus reaches out, and instead of what normally you would think would happen, which is when something that is clean touches something that is unclean, it becomes defiled, just the opposite happens, and he heals him immediately. He's free of leprosy. Things grow back. Pieces come back on. Decay is gone. And then he sends him to the temple and says, don't tell anybody, but go to the temple and do what's prescribed back in Leviticus for the day of the leper's cleansing as a testimony to them. He is starting an interesting thing that he's going to do multiple times, which is send lepers who had been cleansed back to the temple so that Annas and Caiaphas and the other priests would see something they've never seen or heard seen before, which is lepers being cleansed. And then we pick up in verse 15 of chapter 5. And it said, so much more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. As you can imagine, if you have someone doing this type of healing, this type of miracle, everybody who is either sick or injured or knows somebody who is sick or injured is trying to get there. This is unheard of. And he's healing things. You know, this is not just a headache going away or a tummy ache. This is missing limbs, people who have never seen before, people who have never heard being made whole. And so they're thronging him. And notice verse 16, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and he prayed. He withdrew himself. You know, one of the things that you have to take note of in Jesus' ministry, well, two things. One, there was a time. Everything was prescribed to happen at certain times, and he was not going to be pushed off of his schedule. In fact, he was on a schedule about how he would be betrayed, how the crucifixion would happen, why he was going to be put to death. It was going to coincide with the Passover and all of that. And he actually, if you read through the accounts, institutes it. He's the one who calls Judas out who's trying to betray him. And the religious leaders had said, we don't want this to happen on the Passover no matter what. And he sets the ball in motion and he makes everything happen at the right time. But in other times, he does miracles and people are so moved and so blown away that they want to take him and forcibly make him king. And he always sends them the way. In fact, when the crowd start thronging him for physical healing, and whether they're hungry because he's feeding thousands from a boy's lunch, or whether they're hurt and he's healing them, they want him to fix their immediate needs. And over and over again, he will either leave or he'll send them away. Later on in John, he's going to get up and say some very offensive stuff without explanation. And most people are going to be driven away. He's going to say, hey, if anybody doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood, because he just fed the multitudes the day before. Now they all come back for another free meal and a show. And when they show up for food, he's like, oh, yeah, well, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And of course, we think, well, he was talking about communion. Well, maybe he was, but he didn't say that to them. They didn't know what it was. They had no idea what it meant. And most of them just went, ew, that's gross. And then his disciples, guys like Peter and James and John, they come to him and they say, that's a hard saying, Lord, that's pretty rough. And he doesn't say, oh, no, you don't go, let me tell you what I meant. No, that's not what he says. He says, you going too? And Peter, one of his better moments, says, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. They recognize it wasn't all about the physical. There was something more important than the physical, whether it's a meal or whether it's a physical healing. It's eternal life. It's hope. It's a future. It's the kingdom of God. And that's what we're here for. And they stayed. But at this point, they're thronging him for healing. And he withdraws himself. He heads off into the wilderness and he's praying. And, you know, every time I come to that, I start out being condemned that I don't pray enough. And there's part of me, of course, that thinks, man, if Jesus had to pray, how much more should you and I have to pray? And also, it is interesting to note, you don't really see him praying corporately with the disciples. You just don't. I mean, I know we do that, and I think it's great that we do that. We should get together. We should pray with one another. But Jesus' prayer life was a very solitary thing. Multiple times he would go and then he would even leave the 12 and he would go off and pray. And Peter, James, and John would come with him on his hardest moment and he'd say, you guys stay here and wait. I'm going to go over there and pray. Later on, his disciples are going to come to him and they're going to say, Lord, teach us to pray. How do we even pray? We want a prayer life like yours. But he prays alone a lot. And I think perhaps that's why we see things like what happens next happen. It says, he came to pass on a certain day, he was teaching. And there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by who were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The Pharisees are there. The Pharisees were a sect of Judaism. When they, as a nation, because of idolatry, eventually they were carried off to Babylon. Israel in the north were taken captive by the Assyrians and really decimated and sent off into other places and never came back. Jerusalem in the south, Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes, they hung on. They were a little more faithful, but they also were heavily taken into idolatry. And eventually Babylon comes in under Nebuchadnezzar. He conquers Israel and he drags them off into captivity for 70 years. And of course the Lord speaks about why in Jeremiah. There were multiple reasons. Big one being that they hadn't kept any of his commands. They'd turn after other gods. They hadn't kept the Sabbath laws. And so they're off in captivity for 70 years. And if they were into idolatry, when they got to Babylon, it was the land of idols. I mean, they were everywhere. That was a huge part of their society. And it really cured the Jews of their idolatry problem. In fact, when they finally came back after 70 years and only a small amount came back, they decided never again. Are we going to turn from the law? In fact, we are going to embrace the law. We're going to keep the law. We never want to go into captivity again. And the leader of that charge was this group called the Pharisees that rose up. They were a sect. Pharisees, it means the separate ones. They were to get away from everything unclean, get away from everything dirty, keep all of the rules. The problem was a lot of the rules in the Old Testament were ambiguous. Rules like honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy, don't do any work. Well, what's work? I mean, I need to know what work is because I don't want to, I have to define it so I don't do it. And there was no more guidance than don't do any work. So they decided they would define what work was, down to literally hundreds and hundreds of very specific little commands about how far you could travel, what you could carry. If it was something solid, it couldn't weigh any more than a dried fig. If it was something liquid, it couldn't weigh any more than just like a little shot of oil. I mean, they had all of these rules that they had come up with on their own. And it was the oral tradition. It was what rabbis had decided. And they were actually holding that to the point where they were placing that above what the real law of God said. And the Pharisees had decided wholeheartedly to keep it and to keep separate from anything that was outside of the law. They were the ones, like Jesus said, you guys, you are so worried about tithing, giving a tenth, that you will actually take your seeds and you'll count out 9 for me, 1 for God. 9 for me, 1 for God. But you forget the more important things like mercy. And so those were the Pharisees. Here we see the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, the religious leaders that are coming from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, because amazing things are happening. Everybody's talking about it. Who is this one guy? Is he the one? And so you have all the bigwigs coming into town, and they're coming to hear Jesus and really analyze him, evaluate him, figure out what he's all about. What's amazing is it doesn't say that any of them are physically sick. They're just there to hear him and try to, I guess, categorize and put him in a box. But it says the power of the Lord was here to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought a means to bring him in and lay him before him. Now, the other Gospels, this is also recorded in Matthew and Mark. And the other Gospels tells us that they're in a house. I think they're probably in Peter's house. There's a real good chance it's Peter's house. From Mark's Gospel is really, Mark was a follower of Peter, and a lot of people look at Mark's Gospel as Peter's Gospel. Some of the details that Mark gives us, specifically how they tear the roof apart, would be something that the homeowner would notice, you know? Some guys are coming in, a miracle happens. Yeah, but they destroyed my roof. I mean, they actually ripped it apart. So they're in this house, and it says it is so full, between the doctors of the law being there, all the people who want to hear him, all the people trying to get healed, they can't even get near the place. And there's a man, and he's taking with a palsy. He's paralyzed. Now, we said leprosy, the rotting thing of leprosy, is a type of sin, and I think it is. I think palsy is also a type of sin. It encompasses two types of afflictions. One is the person who is cannot control their motor functions at all. You know, they just lay there. They can't move their arms. They can't move their legs. They're stuck. They have no control. Their brain can say move. The limbs don't move. The other type of affliction that it encompasses is a person who has arms and legs moving that they can't control. You know, somebody who's got like a Parkinson's disease or something, and they're shaking and they can't. They want their limbs to do something, but their limbs are doing something that they don't want. And really, both of those are types of sin. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 7, he gives a description of what it's like to have that struggle with sin. He says, I know that in me, this is in Romans 7, that's in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me. I know in my mind what I want to do, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. The good that I would do, I do not. The good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not do, that I do. My mind thinks you should live this way, but my body wants to do something completely different. I want to do what's right, but I'm drawn in another direction. And he talks about sin dwelling in him. And he says he sees this war in his body, warring against the law of his mind. And it brings him into captivity, the law of sin and death, which is in his members. And he's a captive in this body. He eventually says, who can separate me from this body of death? It's like I've got a mind that wants to follow God, but everything else in me is just fighting that. And my hands and my legs and my feet, my desires are taking me in directions I don't want to go. When I see something I want to do, then they just lay still. They won't let me move. And that's a picture of this guy. This guy is paralyzed to the point where he can't move. He's on a bed. The language underneath kind of indicates maybe a litter, whether it's a blanket with poles on the side or whatever. We don't know. This man is paralyzed. He has no ability to get to Jesus, get to anywhere. And he's in a place he doesn't want to be, okay? Because he's completely at the mercy of those people around him. If he wants to eat, somebody has to feed him. If he has to go to the bathroom, somebody has to clean him. If he has to be changed, somebody has to change him. He has not the existence that he wants. The implication, it isn't explicitly said, but the implication, I know church tradition teaches that this man is in this condition because of some immoral behavior on his part, whether he caught a venereal disease that he shouldn't have and it's gone to the point where he's in this place, or whether it's something else, we don't know. Whatever the case, this man has no ability to move, no ability to care for himself. He is at the mercy of other people. But he has one thing going for him. Well, actually, he has four things going for him. He has some friends. And his friends say, we're going to take you to Jesus. He's laying on a litter and unable to move, so it's not like he has a whole lot of choice in this. What's he going to say? No? Oh, no, we're going to go. So they take him, and they come to the place. They hear Jesus is healing people. They get there, and he's in a house, and there's a sea of people around it. They can't even get near the door. And you know, he's lying there. Of course, I mean, there's part of him, obviously, that wants to be healed. There's a lot of them that wonders, can I be healed? If he's in some way, through explicit actions, responsible for his condition, he's also feeling guilty and wondering if he will be healed because it's something that he brought on himself. But he gets there, and there's no getting in, and he says, that's all right, guys, I appreciate the try. And they say, oh, no, you're getting in there. We are getting you in there. Let's try the roof. So they go up on the roof, okay? It says they get there, verse 19, and they couldn't find what way they might bring him in because of the multitude. They went up on the housetop. Luke says they let him down through the tiling with his couch or his bed in the midst before Jesus. As it says in Mark's gospel, they uncovered the roof, and when they broke it up, they're tearing in. Now, Jesus is in there. It's packed. The religious high mucky mucks are in there, okay? Imagine yourself. I mean, do you know what it's like? A lot of you know what it's like to get drugged to church when you are so far away from God that there is, you know you're dirty. I mean, you just know you're dirty. You know what you've done. You know the people around you don't even know the extent of where you've gone and who you've been. You're desperately afraid that the people that are there, like maybe on the front, have some direct line with God, and they know what's been going on, and they're going to call you out. I mean, those are the days when you really hope you're getting drugged to like a spiritually dead church. A Pentecostal church where they're all like having words and all of this, you're hoping they're not going to have any word that calls you out. So that going to one of those churches when it's like that, man, that's the worst. And you're just like, oh, I cannot get out of here fast enough. It's Mother's Day, one day a year, I'm going with Ma, but I'll tell you what, as soon as this is over here, I'm sprinting out the door, just, oh, you know. Imagine, he's teaching them at the same time, so it's almost like being in a home Bible study. There's all of these hyper-religious people, these Pharisees who are so separate that they would walk to the other side of the street rather than get close to a sinner, okay? And you are the sinner among sinners, and your friends go to this house, they destroy the property, they rip a hole in the roof, and lower you down. Ha, ha, hi, you know, in the middle. And of course, you wonder what it's like inside the house, because they're packed, nobody can move, and all of a sudden something's falling, you know, from the roof, and you're like, what is going on? And then you see like lights start to come through as they're tearing this thing apart, and then there's a hole, and then a head. This is it, right room, dig, you know, and all of a sudden they're just taking it apart, and then they're trying to wedge this guy down in there, and they're lowering him down into the room, and you're, oh, look, there's Billy Graham, and, you know, there's everybody religious, and, oh, it's Jesus, hi, I'd wave, but, you know, I what am I going to do? And he's just hanging there. His friends are looking down through the hole, hanging there. He's in front of Jesus. The religious people are all looking. Of course, in their theology, you have to understand, God had said in the Old Testament, you know, if you keep my ways, if you follow my commandments, if you do what I've asked you to do, then you'll be blessed. If you turn from my commandments and you do go after all the strange gods and all the immoral behaviors of the people around you, you'll be cursed. And there are, we know, results of sin, right? You can drink yourself to the point where your liver stops functioning, right? You can sleep around and catch a disease. You can do intravenous drugs and catch other diseases or fry your brain. Or there are things you can do. You can get angry, let your temper go crazy and punch a wall and find a stud and smash your hand up, all right? There are consequences to sin. But there are also things that happen that just happen. I mean, everything bad that happens happens because of sin. Some of it is direct causal sin. Some of the stuff that's bad that happens to you is because you did stupid. Sometimes it's caused by other people. Somebody else does something bad, decides to break the law, runs a light, plows into you. You have something bad happen to you, and it's not your fault, somebody else's fault. Still sin, but not yours. And then sometimes stuff just happens bad, you know? There's a flood. There's a tornado. And of course, it's funny, our society calls them acts of God. Why is like a sunny day not an act of God? It's only the flood, you know, it's only the bad stuff, that's an act of God. But in their culture, they believed if you could make the connection that some sins lead to bad things happening, they would want to reverse it and say bad stuff happened, must be sin. You're sick, God's obviously punishing you. You've got leprosy, that's the finger of God touching you and killing you because you've got some sin, secret sin. This guy, undoubtedly, he's laying there paralyzed because he's a sinner. So now they've had a sinner drop down in the midst. Of course, they're in a tight quarter, so there's no getting away. There's just Jesus and the religious leaders around him and a paralyzed sinner, boom, right in front of him. And it says, when he, this is Jesus, saw their faith, he saw their faith. A lot of times the trip is put on you that you know, you have to have enough faith to be healed. Biblically, not really the case. Because like Lazarus, he was dead and stinky. He had no faith, you know. And when he came there, his sisters were like, Lord, if you'd have been here in time, but now it's too late. So they had nobody had faith except for Jesus is healed. There are some cases where Jesus says to people, hey, your faith has made you whole. Or like the centurion who called for him because of his servant. Because of the centurion's faith, he healed the servant. Well, here it says he saw their faith. Well, how do you see somebody's faith? You know, it wasn't like they've got a I believe pin on or something. He saw their faith by the hole in the roof. By the fact that their sick, the paralyzed friend was sitting in front of him was a demonstration of their belief in his ability to deal with this. So he sees that and he says to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And you know the guys that are looking through the hole are saying, sins? The legs. We brought him for the legs. We didn't care about his sin. We care about his legs. He can't walk. His biggest problem is the fact he can't move. You need to heal the legs, not the sin. What's that? I would say that probably for this man, the most conspicuous thing that he was self-conscious about at that moment was not his legs not working. It was the fact that he was a sinner in the middle of a bunch of holy men and Jesus. And Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason. Now, Matthew, it's going to become clear in the next verse, but Matthew 9 says within themselves, Mark chapter 2 says reasoning in their hearts. They're not saying this out loud. They hear Jesus say this, and inwardly they're all saying, what? He can't say that. Who is this which speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they're not wrong, because here's the deal with sin, okay? When you sin, you're missing the mark, and you're hurting someone, offending someone. Most times, it's two-directional. I sin, and depending on my sin, I hurt my family, I hurt my friends, I hurt my employer, plus maybe I hurt myself. But I'm also sinning against God. When I do something, because he made me, right? He made me, and he made the rules for use. He wrote the instruction manual on how it is we're supposed to live. So when we sin, if we do something that's outside of his requirements, we're hurting other people, so we're offending them. We're, you know, if I steal from you, I've taken from you, I've wronged you, but I've also wronged my God, because he was the one who said don't steal. He was the one who said it's okay for other people to have stuff, and you can't just go take other people's stuff. So when we sin, we offend people and we offend God. Now, if I steal from Riley, Eve can't say, oh, you're forgiven, because Riley's thinking, forgiven nothing, he stole from me. Who are you to say that he's forgiven from me? I'm the one who has to forgive, because I'm the one that's offended, right? Well, who's speaking for God to say that you're forgiven from God's sake? And what these guys are saying is, you, some man just can't say God forgives him. That's not right. God's the only one who can say that. A man can't say that, and they're right in saying that. That they don't realize is that he's God. And you can tell that by verse 22, Jesus perceived their thoughts. He can read your mind, probably a good chance that he's more than what you think he is. And he answers and he says to them, why are you reasoning in your heart? Why are you going through this in your, why are you thinking about this, that it's not right for someone to speak on behalf of God? He says, let me ask you a question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or get up and walk? Well, obviously it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, because you don't know if it happened or not, right? I mean, how would you know? I say your sins are forgiven. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. But to say get up and walk, we're going to know whether or not that's actually successful. And so you have to understand, for them, those two things are tied together. The reason they believe he can't walk is because his sins haven't been forgiven. He's being cursed by God. And then Jesus says this, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power, notice this, upon the earth to forgive sins. I can do it now. I'm not going to do it then. Your sins can be forgiven now. If you wait until then, until you're no longer on the earth and you're standing in my presence, that's too late. But now, so that you know that I have the power to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto you, arise, take up your couch, go to your house. And immediately he rose up before them. And he took up that whereon he lay, and he departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Because they can't argue with the fact that he said the sins are forgiven, because all of a sudden he can walk again. And if his sickness was caused by punishment for sin, now the sickness is gone. How can they argue with the fact that he says God is forgiving him? And I like, you know, this guy's healed. He's been a paralytic. If anybody who hasn't used their limbs for a long time, any of you guys like have a bad break and have to have a cast for a long period of time, and you finally get that cast off, and whether it's your arm or your leg, one, it's usually pretty nasty under that cast when you take it off. You ever have it get like really hairy? Have you ever seen that? I remember we had our daughter, when she was really young, had hip dysplasia. Her hip was out of socket, and so they did the surgery and everything. And she was in a spica cast as a kid, which was a cast that started right here, and it went down, and it went down to just before her knees, with her legs kind of like this, in a hole in the back so you could, you know, take out the stuff that had to be taken out. But she had, you know, she was stuck in this cast for quite a while to keep her hip in the right position so it would heal back in socket, which is really a lot of fun with a child in diapers, let me tell you. keeping that honey clean was quite an adventure. But when that thing came off, it was like she was a little monkey in there. I mean, there was just like hair growing all over her back, and I don't know what happened under the cast, but anyway, when that happens, you know, my daughter now, she doesn't walk, she can crawl and stuff, but she doesn't stand on her legs. Her lower legs are very thin because they never get exercised, and the muscles aren't exercised, they atrophy. You've seen people who are in a wheelchair for a long time and their legs are stick thin because the muscles never get developed. Well, this is a man who's been paralyzed for a long time. He's been laying in a litter, and he's got no... He doesn't have to go through rehab. He doesn't have to start, you know... He's not like a baby giraffe flopping around when he gets off that bed. Jesus says, gets up, legs fill back out, he puts that thing over his shoulder, and he goes off with a skip in his step. And everybody else is blown away. Now, just a couple more verses. And after these things, he went forth... And he saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, and he rose up, and he followed him. He saw a publican, not a republican. This is not a political man, although it is on some level. A publican was a tax collector. Remember, Rome had conquered the Jews. They were the occupying force. And they set up a taxation system. And they would have tax collectors at various thoroughfares, places where there was shipping coming in, where the fishing was happening. There would be somebody there to tax, you know, based on the fish that were caught, tax on moving goods from one place to another. What Rome would do is they would get people from the nation that they conquered to be the tax collector because they'd speak the language and they felt like, well, they'll be able to better relate to their countrymen. We'll give them some soldiers to back them up, to give them the authority. And what they actually did in a lot of areas was they put the tax collecting gig out to bid because it was a lucrative thing. There was not published rates per se, which meant that the tax collectors, they would have a quota that they would have to hit, but if they wanted to go over that, they could, and they did. And so they were notoriously thieves. They would rip people off. They had the weight of Rome behind them, so people had to pay. Their countrymen, the Jews, looked at them as traitors because they were working for Rome, so they hated them. They were the worst of the worst. They were the lowest of the low. In fact, Jesus, different times he's talking to them about what to do. And as an example of the worst sinner, he'll say things like this. Well, if you only love those people that love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the publicans do that? If you only say hi to those to your brothers, what do you do more than that? That's just what the publicans do. Even the worst of the sinners will be friendly to those people that are their friends. He says in Matthew 18, when you're dealing with somebody that's sinning, you know, your brother sins, you go to him privately. And hopefully he receives and he'll be restored. But if he doesn't, then you get one other person. And the two of you go, again, privately and enjoy, you know, and try to encourage them to repent and come back. But if he won't hear the two, it says you go to the whole church. And if that person won't hear the church, then let him be to you as a heathen and a publican, which means somebody you have nothing to do with. So a publican is the worst of the worst, right? Because they were selling themselves out for money. They only had one group of people that hung out with them, which was the prostitutes, who also sold themselves for money. And the publicans had money because they were stealing it. They were despised. The interesting thing is this guy's name's Levi. He's Matthew, the one who writes the book of Matthew. Matthew, known as Levi. The fact that his name is Levi indicates that most likely he was, his family line was priests. In fact, when you read the book of Matthew, he quotes the Old Testament 99 times. He's the one who said this happened to fulfill that which was written. And he does that more than all of the other gospels together. He was probably a PK, a pastor's kid. He grew up in a religious home, serving in the ministry. And he saw what many people, unfortunately, who grew up in church saw. The whole place is full of hypocrites. They're just ripping people off in the name of religion. They're just in it for the money. It's all about the money. And at some point, he said, well, if it's all about the money, I don't want anything to do with this. This is where the money is. If I'm going to sell myself for money, I'm going to do it all the way. And he becomes a publican. You have to understand, he's sitting at custom. Now, for the publicans, Jesus is good business. Because it means there's a lot more foot traffic, there's a lot more tolls, he's collecting a lot more money. A lot of people are talking. The problem is with Matthew and all the other publicans, imagine doing your job. I don't know what your job is, you might have for a job, especially if you're in retail. Anybody ever work like at a checkout where you're cashing people out or whatever? Imagine every person who came through the line hated you. Think about that. It would be like almost like being a toll taker on the highway, only worse. Because they feel like you're stealing from them. And everybody who saw him despised him. That's all you dealt with all day, was people who hated you, hated you, hated you. And you see the religious folk coming, and then you hear them talking. Because people talk when they're on the road, when they're walking, and you hear talk, and they're talking about this guy, and there's something different about him. And I'm sure, having grown up in religion, having grown up hearing the stories of what it was supposed to be like, when Jesus came through, he recognized there was something different. The coolest thing about this, now this is, again, this instance is recorded in the other Gospels. Matthew records it differently than the other ones. Like Luke here says, after these things, he went forth and he saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. He said to him, "Follow me." Matthew says this, "And as Jesus passed forth from there, he saw a man named Matthew." All the other ones say he saw one of those dirty tax collectors. Matthew says he came through and he saw me. I was a man. He didn't see my sin. He didn't see my failure. He didn't see my being a traitor. He didn't see any of that. He didn't see me for my sin. He saw me for who I was. And he called me. And I think, personally, the rest of Matthew's life was blown away by the fact that while everybody else saw a publican and hated him, Jesus saw a man. When that man was lowered down from the ceiling into the Bible study, everybody else in the room saw a sinner who was being punished for his sin. Jesus, if you read the other gospel accounts, says to him, "Son," and he says it like, almost like he's saying, "My child." He says, "You have nothing to fear. From me, you have nothing to fear. I see a man," and he sets him free. And when he says to Matthew, "Follow me," it says he left most and he rose up. He left some of his stuff and he, you never read that. You only read people saying he left all. He left all. And for Matthew, it was a lot because it was a good gig running that table. And he left all and he rose up and followed. But look at this. He makes a great feast in his own house. "I'm going to go and I'm going to follow you. I want to throw a party before I go, and I'm going to invite all my old friends." Well, who's the friend of the tax collector? More tax collectors and the hookers. That's who it is. Imagine your pastor is invited to a party thrown by a notorious tax collector thief, inviting all his thief buddies and a bunch of hookers. And Jesus says, "Save me a seat, I will be there." Now, he wasn't going to get his drunk on, okay? Don't mistake it that Jesus is going to partake in the sin. He's invited to a place where there's going to be a bunch of people who need him desperately. And he wouldn't avoid that for anything. And he sits down with a great company of them, and he's eating with them. And the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Because again, you eat and drink with somebody in that culture, you're becoming real close. Remember, they would share the bread, they would share the dip, you dipped. I would scoop in the pot and take some of what you left, and you'd take some of mine and be handling the same food, we'd share a cup. I mean, we were swapping spit. And if you're swapping spit with somebody who's an dirty, vile, sinner, prostitute, publican person, you're partaking of their sin. And the religious leaders are like, "What are you doing? You can't be having any communion with those people. Why would you eat and drink with these people? You're supposed to stay away from them." And Jesus answered and says, "Those that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I'm not coming here to have fellowship. I'm coming here to heal them. I'm making a house call. This is a doctor coming in to try to heal them." And he says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I came to call. Now, if you have a version that just says, I came to call sinners, and it leaves off the repentance, that's whacked. Call them what? Call them to dinner? No, he came to call them to repent, just like Matthew. And that's why Matthew had the party, and he brought Jesus in. And I like the fact that he feels like I can invite Jesus around all my old friends, all my old buddies, and they won't be creeped out by him. They will want what he has. Will they want what we have? Now, obviously, there are some places that we cannot be or go. You know, if you, I've said before, if you have a German Shepherd that's been through obedience school and he hops the fence out back and he runs with the coyotes for a few weeks, you won't see him return with a dozen obedient, well-trained coyotes. He'll come back, if he does, with a deer leg in his mouth, because that's what happens. And you and I need to be cognizant of our failings and our weakness and where we can go. Certainly, we have people that we work with, that we love, that we've known our whole life, and we want to share the hope that we have, but we also have to be cognizant of the fact that sometimes we're weak and we can fall into old patterns and old sins. But you and I am convinced, need to be the type of people that see a man, that see a woman. We don't see somebody who's, and look, we live in a small town. Some of you guys I went to high school with, junior high with, elementary school. I know where the bodies are buried. You know where mine are, okay? Some people still have nicknames of that we went to school with for 30, 40 years. But when Jesus sees someone, he sees the man, he sees the woman. Let that be us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you came to call sinners. Lord, that's all you found here. The religious leaders just didn't recognize that's what they were too. Lord, thank you that you are willing to reach out to people like me, to people like us. Lord, help us to do the same. Lord, give us eyes like yours, a heart like yours. Give us grace and mercy. And Lord, please give us an opportunity to share the hope we have. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.